like to lead your thoughts for a few minutes this afternoon in the subject of worldly happiness versus Christian joy. We as Christians should have a joy that's a base layer of us that never goes away. It's a fruit of the Spirit, and it's from God, and should not be ever taken away from us. The world, and we participate in that, of course, has a lot of talk these days about happiness. And happiness is more attuned or dependent upon circumstances. So what we want to look at for a minute this afternoon is Christian joy that does not depend on circumstances versus worldly happiness that does. The source of Christian joy is the Lord Himself. It's for Christians only, and it is the fruit of the Spirit. In 1 Thessalonians 5:16, there's the command to rejoice always. And in two verses later, closely akin to that, in 5:18, we are to give thanks for everything, or in all circumstances. So we're to be joyful all the time. We're to give thanks all the time. The Greek word for joy is chara, and the verb is chairo, means to rejoice. And we can go through, I want to take you through a few scriptures just to build a foundation for what this word joy means. I'm not going to claim that it's not used in the Bible for more of a worldly happiness once in a while. I'll show you a few verses about that. There's only one word, really, in the Greek for joy or happiness, and the same is true in Hebrew. It's interesting, there's two words in Hebrew, and what one of these words is for happiness. There's really no words for happiness in the Bible, but we do use the word in Greek. It's makaros, it means blessed. And in the Hebrew, it's the same way, and there's two words for that. So the closest the Bible comes to the word, a word for happiness, is blessed. But really, we want to talk about the word for joy. The two Hebrew words have root words that relate to prosperity or safety. And so when you think about it, happiness, or the layer above joy, is mostly caused by either being prosperous or being safe. Then you start feeling happy. You know, circumstances determine happiness for the world, and even for us. And for instance, we were all just eating, and that's a very happy time. And the endorphins are just being spilled into our blood because we're eating our chips and our chocolate, and so we're happy. I'm not sure what chemicals poured into our bloodstream when we're depressed, but the opposite can happen right after that, and you could get some bad news or some medical condition, and you could go into depression. So we as humans, if we're really frank about ourselves, we are up and down all the time, through the day, through the week. We're happy, we're sad, we're happy, depressed. But I would submit to you that that's not the base layer that we should build up better of Christian joy. Christian joy is there because God gave it to us when we were regenerated, and because we realize, and there's this passage we'll look at in just a minute, what does that joy come from mentally? Okay, let's look at a few passages, and then I want to end up taking you to an Old Testament passage which really shows a great example of worldly happiness that goes up and comes down. Matthew 2:10, and these are all verses that have the Greek word chara, or the verb chairo, in them. Matthew 2:10, when they saw the star, these are the wise men, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. So that's the verb and the noun. 13:20, let's see, chapter 13, verse 20. The one on whom seed was sown on the rocky places, This is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Now, that's not Christian joy there, is it? Because the seed sown on the rocky places was not a true conversion. And so this is a person who hears the gospel and receives it with, I'll call it happiness, and it's not the true joy. So that's a proof that the word is used both ways. And then chapter 13, verse 44, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid again. And from joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Then chapter 25 of Matthew, 21 and 23. Also, the one who had received the two talents came up and said, Master, oops, that's not right, 21. His master said to him, well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter the joy of your master. And 23 is the same way. Enter the joy of your master. Then 28:8. And they left the tomb quickly with fear and great joy and ran to report it to his disciples. Then let's go to Luke 1:14, also on the birth of the Lord. Luke 1:14. You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. And then 2:10. Says, but the angel said to them, do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. Chapter 10, verse 17. The 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. Okay, here's a good example. They came back really psyched and really happy about what they were able to do with the power of what Christ had given them, with miracles. So they were working all these miracles, and it made them happy to be able to do that and come back. What did he say to them? He said to them, I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing will injure you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven. So there's that base level of joy that we should all have day to day. And one major reason for it is that our names are written in heaven. When we really realize that, there shouldn't be anything to take that away from us. True joy. Then chapter 15, 7 and 10. I tell you that in the same way there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. So there's even joy in heaven, and well, we know that. So there's joy among angels, there will be joy among us in heaven. In verse 10, in the same way I tell you there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And then finally in Luke 24, 41 and 52, while they could not believe it because of their joy and amazement, he said to them, have you anything here to eat? In 52, and they, after worshiping him, returned to Jerusalem with great joy. So the early disciples, the early apostles, were full of joy at so many things that was happening in their lives. In John 15, it says that, well, let's turn there. This is important. John 15, 10 and 11. The way that we are to experience joy is to really experience this that God has given us is to abide in Christ. So 15 verses 10 and 11. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full. So our joy is going to be fullest when we're obeying the Lord and abiding in him. Then John 16:20-24. Truly, truly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. See, there's the world happiness. You will grieve, but your grief will be turned into joy. This is when Jesus is crucified. Whenever a woman is in labor, she has pain because her hour has come. But when she gives birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish because of the joy that a child has been born into the world. So there's an example of the down and the up. A woman giving birth is in great pain, and that's not joyful. And then the birth comes, the baby comes, and there's joy. Therefore, you too have grief now, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and no one will take your joy away from you. In that day, you will not question me about anything. I say to you, if you ask the Father for anything in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you have asked for nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, so that your joy may be made full. It really is true that God has saved us to be joyful. He wants us to be joyful. It's in his plan. And then in 17:13, in the great prayer, but now I come to you, he's talking to his Father, and these things I speak in the world, so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. Then we won't read all these, but in Romans 15:13, God is the supplier of true joy. There's no doubt about that. Galatians 5:22 is where it says it's one of the fruits of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, etc. So it is a fruit of the Spirit in us. In Philippians 4:1, Paul says that others are his joy and crown. So that made him joyful. And then we already talked about in 1 Thessalonians, rejoice always, in 1 Thessalonians 5:16. And in Hebrews 12:2, it mentions Christ's personal joy on earth. And in James 1:2, count it all joy when you encounter various hardships or temptations. Finally, in 1 Peter 1:8, we should have joy even though not seeing him yet. So even though we have not seen him personally, we should have joy. Okay, I want to get into the example, what I really want to do today. Turn to Jonah. I love the book of Jonah. And not just for the obvious story. Because there's a minor story in there that, to me, is just as important and beneficial as the story of the big fish. As you know, Jonah is a tremendous commentary on the sovereignty of God. There's no book like it, as far as I can see, that really emphasizes the sovereignty of God like Jonah does. There is a Hebrew word, manah, which means to count or to appoint. And it's used four times in Jonah. First of all, God raised up a great wind. Then he raised up a gourd, a worm, and a scorching wind. And we're gonna go through that here real quick. So, you know the story. It's an amazing story. God told Jonah to go and preach to the Ninevites. So how did the Jews feel about the Assyrians? Well, they were not buddies. So they hated him. So God was telling Jonah, which is a message in itself, to go and preach to his enemies. All through the Old Testament, the Gentiles get the gospel. They get God's grace. And this is a great example of it. So God wanted Jonah to go preach to the Ninevites. And he went the other way. Well, that didn't work too good for him, did it? So let's look at the, first of all, at the sovereignty of God. And then I want to bring that into this happiness thing. So first thing is, God raised up a great wind. That's in chapter 1, verse 4. But this is not that word mana I was talking about. There's four instances of it, plus this one, plus another one, all having to do with God's sovereignty. The Lord hurled, or raised up, a great wind on the sea, and there was a great storm on the sea, so that the ship was about to break up. So, God's in charge of the wind. All right? That's great. He's in charge of the big things, and most of the world doesn't have a problem with God being in charge of the big things. I mean, most people, if you ask them, probably would say that God was in charge of where Harvey came and what it did. It's the big things they don't have a problem with. It's the little things they have a problem with. So, God sent a great wind. And then in chapter 1, verse 17, this is his next sovereignty trip here. And the Lord appointed a great fish. Now, that's this word appointed. It kind of means to appoint, to number. It has the idea of being in charge. He appointed. The Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah. And Jonah was in the stomach of the fish 3 days and three nights. So, he appointed the fish. Another big thing. Then in chapter 2, verse 10, he says, the Lord commanded the fish, this time it's the word commanded, and it vomited Jonah up onto the dry land. So he appointed the fish to swallow Jonah, then he commanded the fish to throw him up, and he did. He spoke to the fish, the Hebrew word says. All right, now let's get to the good part. You know what happened? He finally got the message, and he went and preached to the Ninevites. And there's some interesting things said about Nineveh. The last verse of the whole book, he says, "Should I not, God speaking, should I not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know the difference between their right and left hand, as well as many animals?" So they're probably referring to children, and if there were 120,000 children, multiply that, you know, times two or three, and you get the population of the whole city. Anyway, we're going to dive into chapter 4 here. And at the last verse of chapter 3, we find out, when God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked way, then God relented concerning the calamity which he declared he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. And the whole thing with Jonah preaching to him was, you better repent, or in 3 days you're going to be wiped out. And they did. Now, how did that make Jonah feel in the world of happiness here? It dove him into a deep depression. Here his enemies got grace from the Lord, and that's not fun for Jonah. In 4:1, but it greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry. Have you noticed how depression is very, very close to anger? In fact, I don't know that we can tell the difference many times. When we're depressed, we're probably angry at something. And they just go together. And that's proof in this verse. Greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry. He prayed to the Lord and said, poor baby, please, Lord, was not this what I said while I was still in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish. For I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity. Therefore, now, O Lord, please take my life from me. For death is better to me than life. Just kill me, Lord. My enemies are getting saved. I don't like it. I'm depressed. Just take my life. You remember when Elijah said about the same thing in the Old Testament. He was depressed and wanted the Lord to kill him. The Lord said, do you have good reason to be angry? He didn't say, do you have good reason to be depressed? He said, do you have good reason to be angry? Then Jonah went out from the city and sat east of it. He's just going to go and mope. There he made a shelter for himself and sat under it in the shade until he could see what would happen in the city. I guess he's still hoping that they'll get wiped out. So the Lord God appointed. Okay, first of three times in this chapter that this word mana in Hebrew, appointed, is used. We've already seen it appointed for the great fish. Now, Now we're going to see it used for three little bitty things. And so it proves the sovereignty of God in Jonah over the big things and the very small things. And I suppose you could say, oh, well, this was God just being in charge of this little bitty thing this time. But I think we should say that means God's in charge of little bitty things all the time. So the Lord appointed a plant. This is an interesting word in the Hebrew, and a lot of commentary on what kind of plant it was, but it's just a plant for our use. And it grew up over Jonah to be a shade over his head to deliver him from his discomfort. Obviously, it grew very fast. And Jonah was extremely happy about the plant. So this rose him out of his depression. Poor little selfish Jonah was depressed, and just a little plant growing up over his head to help with the shelter, to shelter him from the sun, makes him happy. Verse 7. But God appointed, second time, a worm when dawn came the next day, and it attacked the plant and it withered. I mean, this is, you've got to smile when you read this. This is good. So, God appointed the plant, made Jonah extremely happy. God appointed a worm and it withered the plant. When the sun came up, he's not done. God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on Jonah's head so that he became faint and begged with all his soul to die, saying, death is better to me than life. So now God made the worm kill the plant, and he brings with it a scorching east wind and the sun onto Jonah's head, and Jonah wants to die. So isn't this a great lesson to us and the world about happiness? How fleeting it is, how it comes and goes, how it's totally dependent on our circumstances. You know, we eat, we're happy. We get bad news, we're depressed. We go through these cycles. Then God said to Jonah, now there's a point to be made, obviously. And here's the point. Do you have good reason to be angry about the plant, Jonah? And he said, I have good reason to be angry, even to death. Can you believe saying that back to God? Then the Lord said, here's the whole point, it's beautiful. You had compassion on the plant for which you did not work and which you did not cause to grow, which came up overnight and perished overnight. Jonah, your compassion was directed toward a little plant over your head to give you shade. Should I not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know the difference between their right and left hand as well as many animals? Wow. And that's it. That's the book. So that's the story and that's the lesson, is we live our little selfish lives, happy and sad, little things that happen to us. And we get mad at God, Jonah did, for some little thing that happened to us, because it happened to us, and we don't care about what's happening worldwide with God and his compassion over the whole world.